Okay. Verse 10, if someone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, won't his conscience be strengthened to eat the things which are sacrificed to idols? So Paul's saying, the person sees you sitting down in the idol's temple, eating the meat to that sacrifice to the idol. It's going to, the weak person may be encouraged to go further. But notice Paul is implying it is theoretically okay to sit down in an idol's temple and eat meat off to an idol. I mentioned this here a little while ago when he taught this. Once again, he said, "Now, what would you guys think if you saw me go into a Catholic church or something to go pray, or people say, 'Oh my goodness, I saw Seagrass going to a Catholic church.'" And like Paul is telling him, but he's saying, going in there to pray. Paul is implying, if you really you have knowledge, there's nothing wrong with going in there eating the meat, but the fact that it may cause someone else to stumble, you may not want to do that. I don't know if my point is coming across.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'll just say that basically, obviously, I think it's amazing that he's saying, in theory, quote unquote, there's nothing wrong with sitting down in an idol's temple and eating meat.
I was just wondering, why Paul used this example. When we're not supposed to be together or call a brother, if he's worshiping an idol. You follow me? For example, we don't believe in idols.
Right.
We know that there's one God, and you know how that thing is contaminated, because it is contaminated in a way.
Well, what he's saying in the beginning, he says, we have knowledge. You know the idol is just a piece of wood.
Right.
He says, with that knowledge, you can eat it and say in your mind, well, the person put this piece of bread in front of a block of wood. I know the idol is meaningless. So you could eat it yourself with that knowledge. But he says, the brother who doesn't understand that, to him, you're worshiping the idol. You're partaking of the meat which was sacrificed.
I guess that would apply nowadays. I'm trying to, apply it nowadays, for when you're supposed to go to give somebody a Bible study and they're Catholic. They have all these, images and stuff like that in the whole nine yard. And maybe it could be applied for that.
Possibly. If there's some kind of a scenario.
More the Santeria, because that's where
would
they
you receive the Eucharist?
Uh-huh.
The Catholic Church?
Depends, Beth.
It'd be similar to that.
Yeah, and Paul, he's saying here, it depends on the circumstance. If people saw me doing that, it may be damaging to them, I wouldn't do it. If I was in a Catholic church by myself or with people that I felt were strong and I wanted to do it so as not to offend the people, I would. And we visited a Mormon church a few years ago with a missions team, and visiting, we didn't know it. We visited the church, and it was the day that they took communion, and it was just water, I think, and a piece of bread or something. So I took that approach, and I'm thinking of this verse, and I, just not to be offensive or make a big stink or whatever. I took it and ate it, as knowing, doesn't mean anything. He says later on. I'll wait till we get to it in chapter 10. At least chapter 9, I'll just go through quick. I'm going to try to hurry up. Chapter 9, he talks about the principle of supporting the ministry. He goes to, he says, you don't muzzle off the ox while it's threshing, verse 9.
Thank you.
And following verses is the same principle applied to the ministry. Those who work of the gospel should live by means of the gospel. And let me see what else. Support for the ministry. 24 to the end. It talks about having self-control. It says, I keep under my body. Look at verse 27. Now keep under my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, myself should be a reprobate.
Right.
Sounds like Paul was scared of his own self of losing out. So much the more should we. The beginning of chapter 10, he talks about Israel and their mistakes, and we should use these as an example. Avoid their mistakes. Learn from them instead of repeating them. Go back and look at that later on.
Learn from the mistakes of who?
Israel.
Warning against
them. Yeah, then the rest of the chapter, 14 to the end, he goes back to talking about idols. You know, and saying, you know, actually, idolatry and Christianity have nothing in common. You know, Christians should not do these things in worship. He gives some examples. Okay, look, verse 25. It says, anything which is sold in the market, go ahead and eat it without asking questions. You know, in the market, some of the food had been offered to idols, some of it had not. He says, just buy the meat and eat it. Don't think about it. Don't worry about it. You know it's just meat. God made the animal. Okay? There's nothing inherently wrong with it. He says, for the earth is the Lord's, and it's full. Everything, God made it. 27. If an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you want to go ahead and go. And he says, eat whatever is set before you without asking questions. Just eat it. But, look at verse 28, but if someone says, this meat was an offer to an idol, it says, then don't eat it for their sake. Once again, you know an idol is meaningless. But when they say, this meat was offered to an idol, and put it in front of you as a witness, you would say, well, in that case, I'm going to pass on that.
I see.
Okay? So that's a good example, and from that we can make other applications.
Such like voodoos.
Yeah. He was laying a foundation in chapter 8. He says, we know an idol is nothing. We know with our knowledge, you know, God made all the meat, and theoretically you can eat it and it's okay. But as a witness, as a testimony, it's good not to be some of this stuff. Okay. Chapter 11. First half is about headship, which is represented, which is symbolized by long and short hair somewhat. Second half is about the Lord's Supper. But the focus, first half, is not, the focus is not a person's hair, but it's headship, which the hair is represents that. Verse 3, look at verse 2. It says, I praise you in everything because you remember me in every. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I've delivered them to you. The Bible used the word tradition sometimes in a positive and negative sense. In this sense, it was the apostolic teaching, the apostolic doctrine, which was handed over to them. I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Because of that, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered disgraces his head.
So what about the Jews now? They can't even go into there. They can't pray.
They still got it covered.
Mm-hmm. They wear the little beanie.
Paul says that they disgrace their head.
I saw two the other day.
Yeah, that. To my knowledge, that comes completely out of Jewish tradition and not out of the Torah, not out of the Old Testament. It says if a woman prays or prophesies in church with her head covered, uncovered, she disgraces her head.
Why don't we wear a hat? Or a veil or something?
I'll get to that. Verse 6, the woman doesn't cover her head. Might as well cut her hair off. But if it's disgraceful for her to cut her hair off, then she should be covered. A man should not cover his head because he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man.
I don't understand that verse.
That the man is the image and glory of God, the woman the glory of the man. Or that your hair somehow
symbolizes. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image.
Yeah, somehow. Back to verse 3. The head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man. I think somehow it ties into that bet. And somehow that's represented in a person's hair. He goes on to talk about, we learn from nature itself, it's a shame if a woman cuts off her hair, and it's a shame if a man has long hair. He says, you feel that naturally. I take the woman being the glory of the man, I believe, beautiful wife, she's got long, beautiful hair, she looks good. Makes you take pride in her, makes you, it's your glory. That's my baby there. And,
what if that's not your taste? There's a lot of women that have short hair. My dad despises long hair.
Really?
He loves my mother's hair. They beg me to cut my hair. Did I see me in this camera?
Really?
It's terrible. I said, Beth, when are you going to get your hair cut? My hair is exactly like my mother's.
Yeah.
It looks so nice like hers.
Men,
there's
a lot of
here.
Especially the older generation.
My husband and
women.
Yeah.
A lot of women have their hair all the time.
Yeah, I mean.
Real contained.
Well, if people had that, though, Paul seems to indicate that would not be natural.
Right.
Personally, I think it is natural that, God, generally, most guys like long hair. Most guys look silly with long hair. He says, doesn't even nature self teach you that? That's incredible.
What's the trouble with this chapter?
Let me say this, though. Paul does say, he's not making as big of a stink about this issue as maybe some of us have. Okay, I mean, he is making a statement, though. He says it's a shame the woman has long hair.
Short hair,
I'm sorry.
But was he talking about that whole culture? Because when their head was shaven, then it was really a symbol of something evil,
Yeah, that...
That's not in our society.
I'm going to get to... why I think this passage applies to us. We read in chapter 1 and verse 2 that this was written not only to those in Corinth, but to all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. I read the passages several times where Paul says, the things that I'm teaching you, I teach in all the churches. At the end of this issue about hair, verse 16, he says, someone wants to be contentious. We have no such practice, nor do any of the other churches. When he is talking about something that's temporary, like in chapter 7, he specifically said so. Because of this present distress, it's good to be like this. Here, he's making general statements. It's based upon headship. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is the man. That's where he starts for his reasoning for this. And he appeals to things like nature. Does not nature itself teach you this? He appeals to the order of creation. Okay, verse 8. Man does not originate from the woman, but woman from the man. God made Eve from Adam's side. The order of creation, verse 9. Man was not created for the sake of woman, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the order of creation. verse 12, just as a woman originates from man, a man comes through a woman. Verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered? King James says comely, the word means fitting or proper or something to that effect. I mentioned God's order in verse 3 as well as in verse 7. Man should not cover his head because he's the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. And no hint of any anything about, you know, culture or how it is there, but so many things seem to indicate that he's appealing to things which transcend culture or present problems.
If the man has the authority over the woman and he wants her hair short, isn't she,
Yeah, he doesn't address. What if your husband doesn't like it?
I think verse 15 clarifies it a little bit more.
If a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. You know, I mean, according to inspired scripture, long hair is a glory. It's something desirable. He says it's comely or proper, verse 13.
What if it's not desirable to her husband? Is it desirable just for herself? That sounds like bad to me.
We're talking about a Christian husband?
Yeah.
No, a non-Christian.
Non-Christian, well... We must obey God instead of man, even if he's our husband, if he doesn't go with the principles of the Bible. Yeah. In that situation, we have to put God first.
But just it's a symbol of the authority. Her husband's over her, so that's the authority.
Well, it reflects the authority which God has ordained. Paul, he doesn't say, you know, he doesn't just say, do it because, you know, your husband. Well, I mean, I do believe he appeals to that, saying it's it would be in the glory of her husband and stuff like that. But somehow, Beth, he does indicate this represents God's order. The woman being the head of the woman, the man, the head of man is Christ, the head of Christ. But somehow that is represented
with symbolism?
This. Yeah, that the long hair symbolizes submission.
To God.
Yeah. I can see that. I can't put my finger on it, but I see girls with hair cut short as mine. It looks more to me more masculine, more.
Well, at least short like that.
Yeah.
I mean, looking really nice. Feminine.
I can just take the, you know, the principle there and go with what he's got.
Because I can't explain this to anybody else. Really? My family just goes crazy over this. I would believe this literally, and I can't explain because I don't understand it.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly how, I mean, the long hair represents, but somehow he says it does.
See, there's some things that they expect us to know that was so natural for them that it's foreign to us. But he's saying that this is natural. He says, but doesn't nature teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair?
Yeah, that you should instinctively know that. Right. You know, or that, you know, that nature should instinctively teach you that long hair on a woman is beautiful and desirable.
Okay. I guess it depends on how hair she has. Some people's hair looks better shorter than that.
No, I don't. Paul doesn't address it. I mean, so I can't speak where he doesn't. All I can tell you is what he says.
Because I have a sister, she always had long hair, and then she got a cut. She said, everyone begged her to get a cut because it looks so terrible. It looks so awful.
She
looked feminine. Well, sure. She was permanent or feminine.
Yeah. You know? I'm not in a place to, it's like people asking, what about babies that die and all of that? You know, I'm not at a place that, we wish the Bible had a book on first exceptions, where you just go there and it would give you all the, what about this and what about that, and, what about mentally retarded people who can never believe, I can't address the exceptions What about someone who died in a car accident on the way to being baptized? You know, I don't know. All I can say, well, this is what it says, and other than that, I speak where the Bible speaks, and I'm silent where it's silent. You asked about covering, though. Notice he does say, her hair is given to her for a covering. So, I don't think so. It's not talking about a material baby. He's talking about the hair used as a covering. Okay? But if somebody wants to fight about it, we have no such practice, nor do the other churches of God. This is what everybody does. Okay? Then he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper. Oh my goodness, let's take a break. We'll come back. All right, after that, he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper a little bit. I just want to comment a little bit on the unworthily issue. In this context, he's doing, he talks about if you drink unworthily, you drink. You're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord and all this stuff. In this context, unworthily seems to mean without respect. He says not discerning. Look at verse 21. He talks about what they were doing. You guys get together for the Lord's Supper. You know, you're fighting each other to get to it first, and somebody's left hungry, another person leaves drunk. You're not doing this out of respect. So in context, when he goes on to talk about eating unworthily, it seems to be what he's got in mind. Look at verse 28. It says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Some people, based upon that unworthily, have been scared to take the Lord's Supper. I mean, if he's talking about being flawless or sinless or something, then no person is worthy. Sometimes people have that mentality of taking the Lord's Supper. But if you think about it, why are you taking the Lord's Supper? What does it represent? The blood and body of Jesus. Why did Jesus shed his blood and die? To pay for our sins. So if you didn't have sins, he wouldn't need to die. You wouldn't take the Lord's Supper anyway. The whole thing is symbolic of him paying for our sins. So the unworthily thing seems to represent without respect. As Paul says, verse 29, he who eats and drinks, in the unworthy way, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body. In other words, not paying respect. Hey, this is symbolic of the body of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Keep that in mind. And do it in a respectful way. Okay? So, he said, once again, addressing a problem there. Okay, verse 12 is on spiritual gifts. Brother Smith's been
chapter teaching. 12.
Chapter 12, I'm sorry. Brother Smith's been teaching about this. I won't take too much time with it. Point out a few things. Look at verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the profit of all. So, Paul seems to say, every person should have at least one gift. To each person is given the manifestation of the Spirit. We just need to figure out what is the gift that God gave us. Also, when he goes on to talk about the body with all parts, one's an eye, one's an ear, in context, he seems to be saying whatever your gift is what determines what part you play in the body of Christ. So, we'll put some importance on gifts. I would like to point out some of the other gifts. I mean, he mentions 9, but then afterwards he talks about some others. Apostles, prophets, miracles. Let's see, verse 28. Gifts of healing. Administration. Or King James says governments. Helps. Yeah, helps and governments. He lists as well. We read in Romans 12, he lists some other gifts. And I don't think any of these lists are exhaustive.
Right.
Seems to mention a few. And look at like governments and helps. Those aren't as spiritual as the big 9, but they're nonetheless gifts that he mentions as well.
Amen.
And in Romans 12, he mentions things like ministry, giving as one of the gifts.
Mercy.
Mercy, showing mercy, that's one of them. And some have said, okay, these are spiritual gifts, these are ministry gifts, these, you know, I made all these classifications. I don't think Paul makes this distinction. Some of them, like prophecy, are mentioned in both lists, for one example. But I think just what he's doing, he's just, you know, when he's addressing a particular theme, he mentions some that have to do with that.
Right.
Another thing that I've always thought is that, you know, a gift that isn't mentioned that Daniel and Joseph had was the interpretation of dreams. Talks about the interpretation of tongues. And Daniel did something like that with the handwriting on the wall. That's similar to tongues and then interpretation. But they both seem to have the gift of interpretation of dreams. You know, maybe that's a gift. Maybe there's some that are just others that are out there. Okay? So anyway, spiritual gifts. Verse chapter 13, love is the more excellent way.
Right.
It says a lot of things about love. You can just preach right out of this chapter. Mm-hmm. Love doesn't seek for itself.
Patient,
kind, and all that good stuff. Okay? You want to know how what love does, how we should act in love? Read this chapter. It's very good. Love never fails. Okay, verse 8. But there's prophecy, it will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. There is knowledge, it will vanish away. This is the passage that talks about tongues ceasing. And you have some of those that want to say, well, tongues ceased after all the apostles died and the New Testament was written. People who don't speak in tongues today, they say, well, it's was done away with. But, you know, Paul also says knowledge will vanish away. That hasn't happened yet. So why do we think that tongues were done away if knowledge has not been done away with? I guess I've been pointing out more of these cessationist Pentecostal things. The school where I go, most of them are cessationists. So, as they're not Pentecostals. We know in part, we prophesy in parts. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I acted like a child, but I just grew up and didn't act like that no more. Verse 12, now we see through a glass darkly, and then face to face. Now we know in part, then we'll know more fully, basically. We see through a glass darkly, we don't know everything.
Right.
Basically what that means. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest one is love. 14, mostly he's talking about tongues. He mentions prophecy as well. Chapter 14, I keep saying verse. Basically, he says, look, when you guys have church, if all you do is run around talking in tongues, you're not going to profit the people who come in off the street to visit your church. Okay? Tongues is good. He's not negative on tongues or saying it's bad or anything, but he's saying you need to edify several places. Let me see verse 6. If I come to you speaking in tongues, what am I going to profit you? Verse 9, unless you utter things which are understandable, how can people know what you're saying? Verse 12, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound to the edification of the church. Verse 16, if you bless in the Spirit only, you know, talking in tongues, how's the person going to know when to say amen? I think that's kind of funny. If you're talking in tongues, the person doesn't understand you. He doesn't even know when to say amen.
I haven't even thought
of
that.
It's all in tongues.
I never thought of that.
Unless he knows what you're saying. Paul tried to be funny once in a while. 23. The whole church gets together and all you do is speak in tongues. People are going to come in and think you're crazy, basically. What he says. So, okay, yet Paul does encourage tongues right throughout the same thing. Verse 4, the one who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Does edify him. It's a good thing. Verse 5, he says, I wish you all spoke in tongues. Okay? He does say, I wish you all spoke in tongues, verse 5. Verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, using tongues to pray. 18, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. 22, tongues are for a sign to the unbeliever, so it's useful. In verse 39 at the end, he says, do not forbid to speak with tongues. Okay? Now, there, towards the end, there's a difficult section, which I don't have the final answer for. Paul's silence on women. The end of verse 33 more naturally seems to go with the next paragraph. And that's the way it is done in the critical edition of the Greek text and a lot of modern translations. In other words, Paul starts a new paragraph. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the church. They're not permitted to speak, just as the law says. They desire to learn something. Let them ask their own husbands at home. It's a problem for them to speak in the church. He said, basically, verse 36, he says, did the word of God just come from you or just to you? In other words, do you think you can act independently of the way the rest of the churches are acting? Do you think you're something special? 37, if any person thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that what I'm telling you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anybody wants to be ignorant, go ahead and let him be ignorant. Okay, now notice we just read chapter 11. It talks about women praying and prophesying. And he says that it's okay as long as she's has long hair, properly covered. So he cannot be saying that it's wrong for women to pray and prophesy. Obviously, he just said that was okay back then. What kind of speaking does he seem to be talking about?
Gossip?
No, because it's he talks about, you know, if they want to learn with the master husbands at home, and he's something focusing on this is something not permitted for women. Seems to be would seem, you know, addressing, you know, the congregation in preaching the way a man would. That's how I understand it. I know a lot of other people wouldn't, but I see no, I see the rule Paul's saying. He talks about that also in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There he says it's not permitted for a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So.
So it means teaching over a man. It means teaching over a man.
Yeah, he does say elsewhere, you know, women to teach other women. Yeah. He does praise Timothy because he was taught as a child by his mother and grandmother, so teaching children. Yeah, this is something, it's highly debatable, a lot of different opinions. Pentecostals, by and large, have, for the most part, just about all of them, have almost no distinction. Women preachers and pastors and everything. So I'm in a minority among our brethren on this passage. Okay, and that's all I'm going to say about that. Chapter 15. The whole chapter is about the resurrection. Paul goes on to talk about the resurrection. They had some misunderstandings. Some of them even said there is going to be no resurrection. And he goes back to talking about the resurrection of Jesus. He, verse 1 through 4, he talks about the gospel. He says, I made known to the gospel to you the way it was taught to me, by which you're saved. Verse 3, what I received, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So, Paul seems to identify the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. After that, he talks about he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brethren at one time. Jesus appeared to 500 people, so he says. Then to James, then to all the apostles. And remember back in Acts, actually seeing the resurrected Christ seemed to be a qualification for one of the apostles. To be an apostle, you had to be a witness saying, I saw Jesus resurrected. So he says, you know, he appeared to these people. After that, to all the apostles, verse 8, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one born out of due season. Okay? So Paul seemed to see, you know, he was a latecomer as far as the apostles were concerned. For I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I used to persecute the church. Anyway, okay, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how come some of you guys say there's no resurrection? Our faith, the foundation of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and some of you guys are saying there's not going to be a resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus, Christ wasn't raised. If Christ wasn't raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. And in addition to that, we're false witnesses. We're telling lies about God. If we're saying that he raised Christ and he didn't even do it. For if the dead are not raised, then Jesus isn't even raised. If Christ is not raised, verse 17, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Notice how central to our salvation, to our redemption, the resurrection here. Paul says it all stands or falls on a historic fact. So those liberals who want to say Christianity is all about the good moral teaching of Jesus, all about the nice lessons we can learn from the Bible itself says it stands or falls on a historic fact, a supernatural event. Those who do not, you know, who are the liberals who do not believe in this type of thing. You can't be a Christian and deny the resurrection, according to Paul. Okay, so let's talk about the order of the resurrection. I'm sorry, he goes on to first talk about 20 to 28. Yeah, verse 23, each in his own order, Christ, which is the first fruit, after that, those who belong to Christ when he comes, and then the end, when he delivers up the kingdom. He mentions that there were some of them being baptized for the dead in verse 29. It's the only time this is ever mentioned. He doesn't say yay or nay, positive or negative about it. The Mormons, based on this verse, mm-hmm. baptize people for the dead. But as I mentioned, Paul doesn't instruct them to do this. He doesn't encourage it. He just mentions that there were people over there doing this thing. Okay. And since elsewhere, and it seems that you need to believe and repent when you're baptized. It would seem that being baptized for the dead is useless.
Well, really, if you read the whole thing in context, it sounds like he's being sarcastic of it.
Well,
he says, not else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? It's but question. He's like, what are you doing this for? Sounds like to me.
No. He's saying, what? How come you baptize for the dead if they're not going to be raised? Remember, he's talking about the resurrection, and right. He's trying to show that the resurrection is true. He says, if there's not going to be a resurrection, how come you baptize for dead people? Oh. He's not pointing out that necessarily that they're doing anything wrong, you know. Anyway, strange thing. Okay. 35, and on a little ways, he talks about the resurrection body. He says we'll be spiritual. You must die so that you can have a resurrection body. Just like a seed, it dies when you plant it in the ground, and it grows into a flower or a tree or something like that. And we're going to have a resurrection body. Okay? So then he seems to say, look, verse 36, what I just said. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow... anyway, then he likens it to verse 42. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Paul says, you must die in order that you can receive a resurrection body. You die and then you're resurrected. So naturally, we know Jesus is coming back. And Paul says you have to die before you can have a resurrection body. There would arise this question, what about those who are still alive when he comes back? What are they going to do? How are they going to act? Are they going to die real quick and come back to life? You know, is what he leads to in verse 50. He says, now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. The body you have now, it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable, this present mortal body, inherit what is imperishable. Okay? So look, I'm going to show you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. Okay? In other words, not every person is going to have to die to receive the resurrection body. We're all going to be changed. This is what's going to happen to the living. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. At that time, everyone is changed. They receive a body that is imperishable and immortal. The resurrection body. When this happens, verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Once you receive the resurrection body, death no longer has power over you. As John says in Revelation 20. He who has part in the first resurrection, over him the second death has no power. So at that point, the fight is done. Right now, you can say maybe we're half redeemed. You know, our inner man, our spirit has been redeemed, transformed, or renewed, so to speak. We're waiting, Romans 8, for the redemption of our body, the outer man, so that we will be completely redeemed and renewed. Okay? We have a partial, and we're waiting for the fulfillment. Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Paul talks a lot about the law. Romans 7 says, you know, the law would bring about sin because you make a law, don't do that. If you tell a kid, don't put your hand in the cookie jar, makes them want to do it. The strength of sin is the law. All right, and then chapter 16, he begins talking about the collection for the saints at Jerusalem. He says, do it on the first day of the week, so that when I get there won't be any collections. Jerusalem, remember, had been suffering, the saints at Jerusalem. There was persecution. So Paul's going on here, we're taking up a collection to take to them. And pretty much most of the rest of the chapter is his clothing, his greetings, this person and that person. Okay, verse 7. I want to see you in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time. Verse 8. I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. So that's where we know Paul wrote this from Ephesus. Because a wide door for effective service has opened to me. Because he's doing well. You know, he's had an opportunity to minister in Ephesus, which is really going good. So I'm going to stay here and work with him for a while.
And there are many adversaries. The work he's doing in Ephesus?
Yeah, and towards the end, you read in Acts, is it 19? Remember at the end they have the big, great is Diana among the Ephesians,
It was in the 20s, the early 20s.
Okay. So, there was adversary, you know, towards the end of his stay it got worse, but he says right now there's... don't touch it, like. Look at this. Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you, but he didn't feel like it. So maybe he'll come when he has a chance. So anyways, I wanted Paulus to come, but he didn't want to. Alright.
Paulus is when he saw a convenient time, maybe he was too busy.
Yeah. But he does say it's not his desire. What does King James say?
But his will was not at all to come at this time.
Okay. Yeah, he does say, yeah, at this time.
And, but he clarifies it, but he will come when he shall have right. convenient time.
All right. In the end of verse 19, talks about the church in somebody's house. Back then, that's how they had church. I don't know when they started actually making church buildings, but for the most part, the early apostolic church, they met in people's homes a lot. Okay, any...
I have one more question.
Okay.
In chapter 11, how do you know that the Lord's Supper is symbolic? Does it say it's symbolic? You said it's symbolic.
Well, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. Okay. It wasn't literally his body and his blood because he was standing there with his body and his blood. So, I mean, I take that as, that's called what, a simile is when you use like or as, a metaphor is when you say, this is something. Like you just said, I am the door.
Uh-huh.
Not a literal door, but...